So Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal those who were ill. He told them, "Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all about what was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to all the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over.
Thanks so much, Paul, for reading that. It'd be great help to me if you had that open in front of you as we look at that bit of Luke's gospel together. If you're new, we're very welcome to be with us today. You're joining the story partway through as we're looking at one of the 4 gospel accounts of Jesus' life. A guy called Luke, who was a doctor by profession, a historian by hobby, seems like too amateurish a word, but it was his kind of other pastime. And he's written this account of Jesus' life by going to all of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' public ministry, so that the person he was writing to, called Theophilus, could know the certainty of the things that he was taught, so that he could be confident about the things that he'd been told about what Jesus had done in his life and his death and in his resurrection. And we're joining that story partway through. We've seen some pretty amazing things from Jesus that have been eyewitness testimony so far. In the last few weeks, we've seen Jesus cure the sick. We've seen him calm storms that had seasoned sailors terrified. And we've seen him wonderfully and amazingly raise the dead. He's taught with authority. And for the small band of plucky followers who were following him, it's fair to say that their lives had been transformed completely. They'd never seen the like of anyone like this. Things had just been completely changed. And they'd given up everything to follow him. I mean, who wouldn't? But it all does slightly beg the question, so what? I mean, it's all well and good, isn't it, if Jesus went round Galilee 2,000 years ago for 3 years, changing people's lives. If he wandered round and rose people from the dead and healed them, and well, so what? Because Galilee's 3,000 miles away, and that was 2,000 years ago. What difference does it make to us here in Oldfield Green Community Centre 2024? In today's passage, we're going to begin to get some of the answers to those questions. Because for the first time in Luke's gospel, we're going to begin to see not people amazed at Jesus and coming into him, we're going to see Jesus start to send people out. Start to send people out with a message and with a delegated authority, with his own authority. And we're going to start to see some of the impact that that would make on the world. A theme that's only going to grow and grow as we go through Luke and into Luke Volume 2, which is all about the early church and the impact that Christianity would make on the world. It might be that you're not a committed follower of Jesus here today. Welcome. My prayer for you today is that what we learn of Jesus will help you grapple more with a question which is raised in these verses that Paul read for us. It's there on page 1039, verse 9. Herod, who was one of the Jewish puppet kings of the day, he said, "I beheaded John the Baptist. Who then is this? Who is this guy, Jesus? What is he all about?" There are two broad things we're going to look at in our passage today, but they're both really along the same theme, both on the same kind of idea, which is all about Jesus starting to use people for the first time to do what he was doing on earth. We're going to look at that first in verses 1 to 9 as we see Jesus give authority to 12 who he's already called apostles. And then we're going to see, amazingly, Jesus used those 12 to do a miracle, So we're going to look at each of those in turn. First, we're going to see Jesus give authority to these 12 special figures called apostles, those whom he has sent and given special authority. If you remember back a couple of months now to Luke chapter 5, Jesus called them. Luke recalled that for us. And in chapter 6, he designated them as apostles. He set them aside and gave them this special title. And now he's starting to fill in that title and what it means for them to be this special 12. They're going to go out with a message and with authority. Bottom of page 1038, Jesus called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal those who were ill. Which is exactly what Jesus has been doing. It's what his ministry has been all about so far in Luke's gospel. It's been those two things. It's been miracles. We've seen his authority over spiritual forces, evil spiritual forces, which the Bible calls demons. He's shown his authority over what we would consider to be natural sickness. And he's raised the dead. And more than that, he's taught. That's been maybe the surprising thing about Jesus' ministry. We focus on, we remember the standout, the miracles, the surprising, but really all of those things have been the stamp of authentication on Jesus' teaching ministry. It's almost as though Jesus has been doing these miracles, not for their own sake, but to show who he is. And to make those people who were around him go, gosh, we should really listen to this guy. There's a power here and an authority that we've never come across before. Maybe we should listen to him. And so he sends the 12, this special 12, out with the same package deal to teach, to proclaim the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus was doing. He came claiming to be the one who is bringing in a kingdom which God himself ruled over. He claimed to be the king. And then he gave them the authority to do miracles that would authenticate their message. In the same way that people were supposed to see Jesus performing miracles and go, I should better listen to this guy. The same for the 12. That as they went out, and as they took this message about Jesus to other people who'd never met Jesus before, as they did those miracles, people would go, maybe we should listen to these guys. Maybe there's something about this Jesus worth listening to. And verses 3 to 6 are all about what instructions they had to do and not do as they went. We're not going to look at those in great detail now, not because they're not important, but because just for the purpose of time. instructions that they're given all about what to do when they're welcomed and when they're not welcomed. Which makes sense for us if you're a Christian believer today, following in the footsteps of these 12, taking the good news out to the world. Because even as we've looked at Jesus' ministry, we've seen that he wasn't welcomed with open arms, which is a little bit surprising for someone who raises the dead in front of you. Jesus wants to prepare those who are going out in his name for the fact that just like him, they will be mocked and rejected and not always accepted for the message that they bring. So Jesus is preparing them because actually this is what the 12 were to do, and also it's what the church has been called to do both then and through the ages. The 12 here are representative of the church across the world for the last 2,000 years and for however long into the future. The New Testament speaks of these 12 as foundations, pillars on which the church is built. So I take it that as we as a church are looking at what the 12 are called to do here, we ought to take seriously what they were asked to do. That they had a message to proclaim. Now, there's the whole question about miracles. If you want to have a chat about that, come and talk to me after. But essential to what they were to do is to go out with this message and be prepared both for people to welcome them and for people, metaphorically, to spit in their face for it. And the same is true for us today, isn't it? Actually, we're called as Jesus' people to be in this same business of proclaiming, of speaking of the good news of the kingdom of God. And when the church is acting as it ought and boldly proclaiming the good news of Jesus, it'll attract attention, just like the 12 did here. We see that in the fact that the news about what the 12 were doing reached even the walls of the palace of Herod the Tetrarch. Herod, the ruler of the quarter, it literally means he had a patch of what's modern-day Palestine that he was the ruler over. He'd had interesting dealings with messengers from God. There'd been one that had come before. His name was John the Baptist. He'd put him in prison. And he thought that that was kind of the end of all the unsettling business that was going on in his area. But then this guy Jesus comes along and sends these 12 out, and it causes a bit of a stir, so much that it even reaches Herod's palace. All the rumors, all the gossip in the palace walls were all about this figure who'd given these guys power and a message to proclaim. And some were saying John the Baptist had come back from the dead. Not to give the game away, Herod had made sure he'd lost his head. Others that one of the prophets of the Old Testament had come back. But the key thing to notice is this in verse 9, that Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this? Who is this guy causing all this stir in the world?" And as Christians go out doing what we are called to do, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, telling people about Jesus, it'll get people asking that question. Who is this? Who is this Jesus guy that motivates them to speak, to keep going even when they're mocked and ridiculed? Who is this guy that they claim had the power to raise the dead, who they claim offers forgiveness, who they claim came to life again after he died himself? Who is this guy? Now, that question isn't always asked in a positive light. In fact, as we look at Herod's words, it may well be that it was a negative. We just don't know. Maybe he was really intrigued. Maybe he was desperate to see Jesus because he really wanted to accept his message. Maybe he was desperate to see Jesus because he wanted to cut his head off as well. But as Jesus' people go out, people start asking this question, who is this? And that is a wonderful privilege for us. Because in places in the history of the church where people have gone and done that, it has a staggering impact on society. Think of one example, like the abolition of the slave trade. The impact of William Wilberforce and his gospel-believing faith and his unashamed proclamation of that before a parliament that didn't want to abolish the slave trade. Where Christians go out, they proclaim good news, and it gets people asking, who is this? Who is this guy? Sometimes for the better, and sometimes for the worse. But the opposite is true as well. When the church loses confidence in this gospel of the kingdom, this good news about Jesus, then the church in a way loses its reason for being. You may have heard of the author C.S. Lewis. He wrote the Narnia books. He was a Bible-believing Christian. And one of his most famous books is called Mere Christianity. It's an introduction to the Christian faith. And in part of that, towards the end, he talks about what the church exists for. He said this, it's quite provocative. He said, the church exists for nothing else but to draw people to Jesus. If they're not doing that, then all the cathedrals, all the clergy, all the missions, all the sermons, and even the Bible itself are a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It's quite strongly put, isn't it, really? That if, as a church, we don't exist yet for the sake of the people out there who haven't got an answer to that question, who is this, then we're wasting our time. Might want to push back a little bit. As a church, we're a worshiping community, but a very close second, we are a community of Jesus ambassadors. We're not just a social club of people who like to get together because we like singing a song or two together. No, Jesus himself has formed a people and brought us together to sing his praises, to worship him, to hear him, to live for him, and to be his ambassadors in the world to make his name known. Second, we're going to look at this miracle then that Jesus performs, something that in a way, if we've been following along, shouldn't surprise us so far. But it will, because there's something different about this one. There's a twist. Verse 10, the 12 apostles returned from their mission trip, and they reported back to Jesus what they'd done. He took pity on them, and they must have been knackered, bless them. So he took them away to near a town called Bethsaida, where they could get a bit of peace and quiet. At least that was the plan. But the crowds, as ever, knew where Jesus had gone, and they followed him, as we learn, many thousands of them, so much for peace and quiet. And where we might be in that situation, if it was us in Jesus' shoes, we'd just be like, please, can you leave me alone now? It's time to go home. Jesus instead demonstrates his perfect humanity in the fact that he didn't lose patience with them, he didn't get frustrated with them. Instead, he welcomed them, verse 11, and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, just what the 12 have been doing. He's giving them a break. And then he healed those who needed healing, again giving the 12 a break. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of the rest that we have when we come to Jesus and the refueling that we get. But the time came in the day when it got to late afternoon, and the 12 were getting a little bit twitchy because they were looking at their watches and thinking, it's going to start getting dark soon, and Lidl closes in a bit. There's 5,000 or so men here, along with their families. And Jesus, we can't possibly feed that many people. And Jesus does what only Jesus does. And matter-of-factly, have a look down. This is so wonderful, full of surprises. Verse 13, you give them something to eat. Yeah, pull the other one, Jesus. But to their credit, they don't laugh at him, at least not out loud anyway. And they say to him, we've only got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Unless we were to go to Lidl ourselves and buy food for all this crowd. They're just saying, Jesus, we can't do this. Don't be daft. We can't feed this whole crowd. We're miles away from anywhere. The shops are closing soon. And even if we could go and get all that food, how on earth are the 12 of us going to carry food reality, probably 15 to 20,000 people. Just seems like a bit of a no-brainer. Please, can you send them home, Jesus? But of course, you feel slightly as though Jesus has had this up his sleeve. the whole time and is planning on something pretty big. Now, it's possible that the disciples doubted Jesus' ability to feed this crowd. I wonder if that's not quite it yet, though, because if you were to take all of the miracles that are recorded in the New Testament and rank them on a scale of that's a pretty easy miracle to that's the most difficult miracle, I imagine we'd put raising the dead near the top and miraculous feeding probably a little bit lower than that. But we've already seen Jesus raise two people in Luke's gospel. So maybe the disciples, they do think that Jesus can do this. And what has really shocked them and surprised them is, have a look at verse 13 again, you give them something to eat. Jesus isn't saying, I'm going to feed this crowd. He's saying, no, you do it. You do it, guys. And that's what they don't believe is possible. Because they've only got five loaves and two fish. And that's a really measly amount of food. In fact, it's so little food, I'm going to feed back, aren't I? Never mind. It's such a little amount of food that it's been hidden on this chair the whole time and no one really noticed. I didn't bring the fish. Because fish can get a bit smelly and they're a bit divisive, aren't they? But you can imagine, can't you? It's not that much food. Now, how many of us are there in here? It's about 30, maybe a few more than that. 30 of us, compared to, let's say, 15,000. Okay, 20 slices in each one of these. Oh, excuse me a second. So I reckon, by my maths, this is risky with a math teacher in the room. I reckon it's about 20% of a slice for a crowd this size. You're doing it in your head, Ed. So what are we looking at? So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I'm aware of allergies. I'm not actually going to hand it out. But let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Haley's also got a sickness bug, so I'm definitely not handing it out. 9, 10. Oh, dear. It's not going very far. 35. I've divided it into 15, and it's not a great job, is it? It's not really going to go very far. In fact, it's even going to be smaller than that, each piece. And with a measly bit of fish that's even smaller than that, it's not exactly a great deal. The disciples are saying, how can we take that and satisfy this massive crowd of people, Jesus? That is impossible. Except, of course, with Jesus, anything is possible because he's the Lord Almighty come to earth. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, looked up to heaven, gave thanks and broke it. And then, here's the surprising thing, he didn't wander around and give them the food himself. He distributed it to the 12 to give to the people. And I do wonder if there's a bit of a sense of humor from the Lord Jesus in verse 17 that comes through Luke's account of this. The fact that each one of the disciples who had not believed it was possible for this miracle to happen, each came back to Jesus with their own basket of leftovers. It's almost as if Jesus was making a little point. It's like, yeah, you believe that, yeah. But say what? We know that Jesus can do miracles. Well, of course, the thing that is shocking and surprising here is that it's the first time that he involves other people in doing the miraculous. He involves the 12 in being his agents to the world. It's the same kind of thing that we've just seen, that he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom and to heal those who were ill. They had his authority to do so. And here, Jesus is doing the same kind of thing. He's using them again. But what's the point? Why is he doing that? Well, two things. We're going to land on this to close. The first thing is that Jesus is showing more of who he is so that the 12 who were with him, and I guess the crowd around, would hopefully understand a bit more of exactly who this Jesus is. That question's been raised for us, hasn't it? Who is this, Herod asked. And this miracle says, well, think back to your Old Testament massive crowd of Israelites gathered. This is the Lord who's amongst you, the Lord himself. This isn't just a prophet. This is God Almighty come to earth. Why? Well, this miracle records the Exodus, when God led his people out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land, what is now Jerusalem and Israel. And on the way, the people rebelled, and they wanted to go back to be slaves in Egypt, and they weren't very grateful for what God had done in taking them out of slavery, and yet God provided for them miraculously. He gave them water to drink, and then here's the key thing. He gave them bread to eat, called manna, bread from heaven, that miraculously rained down to feed them for 40 years in the wilderness. And so if you were an Israelite in the crowd seeing this, being miraculously fed, you've got to think there's only one conclusion you can come to. The Lord is here. This is the Lord Almighty himself come to walk among us. It's what we're going to be celebrating this Christmas, isn't it? The wonder of the incarnation. That this Jesus wasn't just a prophet like John the Baptist or Elijah or one of long ago. He didn't just speak for God. He was God himself. The second thing to take from this is that Jesus chooses to use his people to feed others. Jesus chooses to use his people to feed others. See, sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? What on earth is going on? It's not like I'm providing a meal for you. I'm sorry, a dry bread isn't much of a tea for the children afterwards. The Bible, and Jesus in particular, uses food and bread in particular as a metaphor in the sense that physical hunger is a picture of our spiritual hunger, our soul hunger. The fact that we were all made for relationship with God, and that having turned our backs on God and ignored him for most of our lives, we have a big empty hole in us. We're hungry for God. And the trouble is, we go around eating all sorts of spiritual foods that are no good for us whatsoever. And Jesus says, I am bread from heaven. I've come to feed you. Not with physical bread, but I've come to give you that kind of soul satisfaction and rest that can only be yours as he restores our relationship with God, forgives our sins, and begins to remake us as the people that we were made to be. That's the heart of the Christian good news. Jesus has come to restore and remake us into the people that we were always made to be. Jesus is well able to do that. But he's going to use each of us to do that for each other. That's the point of what's going on here. That if it was just me coming up to share with you some thoughts today about what it is to be spiritual and have my Bible closed, so we're not really learning about Jesus at all, it's just my kind of ideas, then what I'd be doing is giving you some little crumbs. And there might be a little bit of truth in that, but let's be honest, it's not going to feed you. It's not going to... Maybe don't eat it, Flo. It's been on the floor, thanks. It's not going to feed you, is it? It's not going to satisfy that deep down soul hunger that each of us have. That hole that only God can fill. I mean, we're rubbish, aren't we, sometimes, by ourselves, at giving guidance to each other. We don't have any spiritual wisdom of our own to impart to each other. But when Jesus gets involved, there's plenty to go around. I'm not going to throw the open one. There you go. Catch. What is happening, even as I open the Bible and I share something about what Jesus is like with you, and as we all speak to one another about the impact and the significance of Jesus in our own lives and for each other, is that God is using us to feed each other spiritually and to keep us going. And that is a wonderful privilege. Sometimes we think, don't we, about the importance of our own personal relationship with Jesus, and that's absolutely right. The main way that we're fed by the Lord spiritually is as we read his word, as we get to know Jesus better. But here's a wonderful thing. Look around you. No, actually look around you. God's given you to each other to do this for each other, to nourish us spiritually, to fill that deep down soul hunger that we have as we speak to one another of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a lot there. I'm going to shut up now. I've said quite enough. I just want to reflect as we close. I'm going to pray in a second about the immense privilege that we have as Christians. We have, just like the 12 here, a wonderful gospel to proclaim to the world. And God has given us the immense privilege of feeding each other, of helping each other grow and satisfy that deep down hunger that we have. Let's pray, then we're going to sing. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, most of all, for the gift of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is the one with this authority. And we won't worship the 12, they were just men like us. But you gave them special authority and a gospel to proclaim, and we trust that you've done the same for us, that you've given us good news. We thank you that you choose to use us in your great purposes for this world. As this good news goes out from Galilee and over the past 2,000 years has spread across the whole world. We thank you as well that you've given us one another. And we pray that you'd help us to understand the privilege that it is to speak the good news of Jesus into each other's lives, to nourish one another's souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.